We're looking together at John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus prays. This is the last evening of his life here on earth. He knows he's going to be arrested in a few hours' time. And then, the following day, he's going to be hanged on a cross. And he's going to be tortured to death. But now, in these last hours which he has here on earth, he's praying. He prays firstly for himself. That's verses 1 to 5. And then he prays for his first disciples, those whom the Father has already given to him. That's verses 6 to 19. And then he prays for every believer who will ever live from that moment to the time of his second coming. He prays for us if we believe in him. Now we've looked already at the first part of his prayer. That's verses 1 to 5. And we've begun to look at the second part, verses 6 to 19. We thought about how precious Jesus' disciples are to him, and why. That's the first thing he deals with in that section, verses 6 to 8. And then we thought about the reasons why the Lord Jesus prays for his disciples. That's verse 9 through to verse 11. And now we've started looking at the way that Jesus actually is going to pray for them. That's the second part of verse 11 onwards. Now I said that we would be asking three questions here. Firstly, who does the Lord Jesus pray for? That was our first question. And we saw the answer back in verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. The Lord Jesus prays for his own people, those who belonged to the Father from all eternity. They were yours, says the Lord Jesus. The Father chose them before the beginning of time for his own possession. And then he drew them to the Lord Jesus by his Spirit. They're the ones you've given me, says the Lord Jesus. They are the ones who belong to me now. And those are the people the Lord Jesus is praying for here. He draws such a clear, sharp line. He says, I'm not praying for the world. I am praying for those you've given me. And we thought about some of the lessons then that we can learn from that. And we thought about it last week. But then the second question, who does the Lord Jesus pray to? That's the question I want us to think about this morning. Who does the Lord Jesus pray to? Well, of course, you say he prays to God, his Father. But that's not quite what I'm asking. What I'm asking is this. What aspect of God's character is the Lord Jesus thinking about as he prays for his own people? And you see the answer here in verse 11. Second half of the verse. The Lord Jesus prays, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. That is the way that the Lord Jesus addresses God at this point. Holy Father. Now back in verse 1, the very first word of this prayer, the Lord Jesus called God his Father. And we thought then about the meaning of that. But now the Lord Jesus adds another word, Holy Father. There's an immense reverence here, isn't there, in the way that the Lord Jesus calls upon God his Father. This is the eternal Son speaking to his own Father, whom he has loved for all eternity. Through all eternity there has been the closest, deepest, tenderest intimacy between Father and Son. And yet when the son comes to pray now, he prays with such huge reverence. Holy Father, he cries. This is Jesus, the perfect man, the man who has never sinned, the man who has had unbroken closeness to God every moment of his life here on earth. But nevertheless, when he speaks to God, what reverence there is! Yes, there's confidence, and there's tenderness, and there's happy intimacy. The Lord Jesus can call God his Father. But there's also the deepest reverence and honor. Holy Father, he says. Even within the Trinity, there is order. And in that order, the Son reverences the Father. He submits to him. He seeks the Father's glory. And now that the Son of God has become a man here on earth, the man Jesus, who is the Son of God, that man, when he speaks to his Father in heaven, speaks in that tone of perfect reverence and worship. Holy Father, he says. He's got a huge sense of the purity, the beauty, the majesty of God his Father. All the things that together make up the holiness of God. And the Lord Jesus can't forget those things when he prays. As he prays, he's meditating on the holiness of God his Father. The thought of God's holiness dominates his thoughts and his prayers. Now this is very different, isn't it, from the way that many people, even Christian people, think that we should pray. The way that very often today we're told that we should pray. You'll read some Christian books about prayer, and they'll tell you that since God is your Father, prayer should be a very relaxed, chatty, easygoing sort of thing. Well, you just chat with God through the day, don't you? And the idea is really that you're meeting God as an equal when you pray. I remember one book, the title was God My Best Mate. So prayer becomes a sort of matey, casual chit-chat with your best friend. People talk about having a word with Dad or with the boss. God has become the user-friendly God. And you can see why that thinking is so prevalent today. It's the spirit of the age in which we live, isn't it? We don't want to put anyone on a pedestal in our 21st century society, do we? And we're all equals. None of this ceremony. And we want a prime minister who dresses in denim and wears his shirt open-necked. We want him to be known to everybody as Tony. And teachers encourage their pupils to call them by their first names. We're all on a level now, aren't we? So often that thinking filters through into the way that we approach God. But when we approach God, we are not on a level. We're not approaching our best mate. We're not approaching our equal. We're approaching the infinitely holy majesty on high. The Lord of burning purity, whose name is holy. And so before we start listing off what we want from God, first we remind ourselves that he is holy. And what that means. This is the God who is pure light. This is the God who is burning fire. This is the God who cannot tolerate one selfish, one greedy, one ugly thought. This is the God who sentenced Adam and Eve and all their children to death, body and soul, because they deviated from his holy commandment. This is the God who commanded that no sinner should ever approach him without a bloody sacrifice to cover his sins. This is the God who drowned a world in the waters of the flood. This is the God who scorched Sodom and Gomorrah with his fire and his brimstone. This is the God who came as a consuming fire on Mount Sinai and wrote 10 laws in tablets of stone, laws that will stand for all eternity. This is the God who has written across his book, "Be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy." And this is the God we are approaching when we pray. Even the eternal Son, even Jesus the sinless man, comes before that God with worship and adoration, and he whispers, "Holy Father." Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Let us be thankful, says the writer to the Hebrews, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Those are New Testament words. Often people draw that distinction and say, well, in the Old Testament, yes, people were to fear God and tremble before him. But in the New Testament, it's all different now. In the New Testament, God loves us and we love him, so it can all be matey. But it's in the New Testament that we read, let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Listen to Paul's praying. Paul knows God intimately. Paul has been caught up into the third heaven and seen things that are indescribable. And when Paul prays, this man who knows God prays, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who dwells in, who alone is immortal and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Does it sound as if Paul had a relaxed, chatty, matey relationship with God? The more we know of God, the more we understand of God's holiness, the more reverent our praying will become. There are those who parade their chatty relationship with God, and they think it's a sign of spirituality. They set up this myth that casualness is a sign that they have discovered an intimacy with God that others have missed out on. But it's nonsense. When people know God as he really is, when they begin to pray as the Lord Jesus prayed, then they pray with that same note that was in the voice of the Lord Jesus, "Holy Father." And it won't be just a solemn put-on tone. It won't be a carefully scripted ceremoniousness in their voice. It's not that they write in the margin of the script, "Sound reverent here." Rather, it's that their praying will be driven by this constant awareness. I'm speaking to my Father, but he's my Holy Father. And if we have that sense of God's holiness, it won't just control the tone of our prayers. It will control what we actually pray for. You see, if we come to prayer meditating on God's holiness, what sort of things will we pray for? Well, of course, we will pray for those things that would please a God of holiness. You can't meditate on God's holiness. You can't have a mind full of the thought of God's burning perfections and then start praying selfish or proud or greedy requests, can you? If you are constantly reminding yourself of the holiness of God, then you'll be ashamed to pray for anything that doesn't fit with his holiness. You know, you come to pray and your mind is full of all sorts of jangling thoughts, and they're self-centered thoughts. You come to prayer and your mind is full of the resentment you've got against so-and-so, the fact that they need to be sorted out. And your mind is full of that desirable object that you must have because it's your right. And then you begin to think about God. You begin to think about the burning purity of the one who dwells in eternity. You begin to think of the infinite love that existed between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in which there was not one selfish, greedy thought from eternity to eternity. You begin to think of those 10 burning commandments and the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you begin to think of Calvary, where the holiness of God has been demonstrated in a most infinitely deep way, because there the judgments of God were poured out against human sin. And as you begin to understand the depth and the breadth and the awesomeness of God's holiness, then all your own petty, selfish, greedy little requests begin to shrivel up on your lips. And you begin to pray for holy things. You begin to pray for upright things, for things that will please this holy God, things that are in line with his holiness. And that brings us, doesn't it, to the third question that we were going to ask. What does the Lord Jesus pray for? Well, he prays, doesn't he, for holy things. He's praying here that his disciples will be holy, that they will be like God himself in his character and in his ways. You see the two key words which sum up what the Lord Jesus prays for his disciples. In verse 11, the second half of the verse, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Protect them, says the Lord Jesus, so that they may be like us. So that the relationships between them may be like the relationships between the Father and the Son in the Holy Trinity. That's his first request for them. Make them like us in their relationships. Make them godlike. And then in verse 17, the second key word, sanctify them. And that Greek word is just the verb form of the adjective holy. Make them holy, says the Lord Jesus. Holify them. Holy Father, prays Jesus, make them holy. Make them like yourself. Because you're holy, they must be holy. So make them holy, Father. That's the great twofold thrust of Jesus' praying. Protect them so that they may be one as we are one, and sanctify them by your truth. You see what I mean, don't you, when I say that the thought of God's holiness dominates and directs the way we pray. The Lord Jesus, filled with the thought of God's character, prays that these men will share that character. His great concern is not, please give them easy lives. Please give them lots of nice things. Please don't let them ever get ill. Please make them successful in their careers and in their exams. Please don't let anything ever happen that would upset them. His great concern is, Holy Father, please make them into men who share your character. Please make them into men who reflect your character in their lives, in their relationships, in every part of their existence here on earth. Make them holy, Holy Father. Now, let's begin, in what time we've got left this morning, to unpack these two requests. Firstly, Jesus prays, protect them. Protect them. That's in verse 11. and it's repeated in the verses that follow. The implication is that they are in danger. They need protection. They're under attack. And that's spelled out then down in verse 15, where Jesus says, "Protect them from the evil one." He's speaking of Satan and the whole army of unclean spirits under Satan's command. Jesus is saying, I know that Satan is going to attack these men. I know he's going to try to destroy them, to ruin them, to spoil them, to ruin their lives, to take away their usefulness, to destroy their happiness eternally. Father, protect them. Father, put a guard around them. Don't let Satan achieve his ends towards them. Protect them, Father. Now, how? What will Satan try to do to these disciples of Jesus? How will Satan try to attack them? Well, the answer is obvious from the words that follow. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. We'll think about that later. So that they may be one as we are one. Protect them so that they may be one as we are one. What is Satan trying to do? He wants to divide them from one another. He wants to drive wedges between them. He wants to scatter them. Jesus is praying, Father, protect them so that they may be one. Don't let Satan scatter them. Don't let Satan divide them. This is Satan's great strategy in attacking God's people. He wants to destroy their unity with one another. He knows that divided from one another, we are helpless. An isolated sheep, wandering about in the wilderness, is exposed to every danger. He won't last 24 hours. It is only when God's people are close to one another, when they're gathered as a flock, that they're safe. And that is why Satan is constantly seeking to separate God's people from one another. And it's why the Lord Jesus is so concerned that they should be kept as one. When you read through the Gospels, you'll see all the way through and that this was what Satan was trying to achieve at every point. And you see how often the disciples are tempted to quarrel with one another. They get into arguments about who is the greatest. And the Lord Jesus again and again has to intervene to rebuke them and to humble them and to bring them back together again. Or else the disciples would have scattered in all directions. It's only the Lord Jesus that kept that group of men together in the face of all Satan's temptations. That's why the Lord Jesus can say in verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them. I didn't allow them to be scattered. I didn't allow Satan to stir up sin within them to such an extent that they would be scattered to the winds. But now he's no longer going to be with them in the flesh. And that's why he's praying, Father, protect them that they may still be one. This is so important, isn't it? You know, I suspect that if you asked most evangelical Christians today, how Satan attacks God's people, their minds would immediately run to strange, mysterious, occultic things. Things that are in the hidden world. They'd start thinking about demon possession, and they'd debate whether Christians can be possessed by demons or only oppressed by demons. Or they'd start thinking about Satan bringing illness or tragic events into people's lives. When people say that they've really been under satanic attack, those are usually the things they're talking about. But when the Lord Jesus says, I know Satan will attack my people, what he means is nothing like that. He's saying, I know Satan will try to drive wedges between them. I know he'll try to make them quarrel with each other. I know he wants them to harbour grudges against each other, to stop talking to each other, to grumble about one another, to take offence and walk away from each other, to stop praying for one another, to stop caring for one another. That's Satan's great line of attack on the church. We hear these Christian urban myths, don't we, about Satanists who are praying against the churches and who are praying that our services will be dominated by evil spirits. That isn't the threat to the church. The threat to the church is that Christians will fall out with one another. The Christians will stop caring about one another and stop forgiving one another. Paul would say just the same thing, wouldn't he? Ephesians 4:25. We are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. He says, don't let your anger against another Christian ever be carried forward to another day. Before the day is over, make sure that you can say before God, I care for John, I care for Mary, I'm not angry with them, I want nothing but good for them. Lord, please bless them abundantly. You can't let the anger, you can't let the bad feeling be carried forward for one single day, says Paul. But why not? He goes on, and do not give the devil a foothold. That's it. Satan is looking to get a foothold in a church. Well, how is he going to do it? By seducing some of the members of the church to start playing with Ouija boards? That's not the way. The way he gets a foothold in the church is when he stirs up one Christian to bad feeling against another Christian, and when it's carried forward from one day to the next. That's the foothold he's looking for, to destroy a church. And that's the attack that the Lord Jesus is anticipating in his prayers here in John 17. You can see, can't you, how hugely important this is to the Lord Jesus. These are his last hours. These are the last minutes he's going to have here on earth before he goes to the cross. And what's he praying for? He's praying that his disciples will be kept together as one. And so we have to ask ourselves the question whether this is as important in our minds as it is in the mind of the Lord Jesus. Whether we are determined at almost any cost to maintain fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to keep the channels of communication open, to keep talking, to keep praying, to keep caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus is praying that his disciples, their extraordinary words, will be one as he and the Father are one. Not just that they'll tolerate one another, not just that they'll be kept from open, blatant rows, but that there will be the sort of love between them that exists eternally between God the Father and God the Son in the bond of the Holy Spirit. He's praying that his people will be totally committed to each other, that they'll love one another intensely, that they'll understand one another, that they'll sympathetically be able to enter into one another's thinking and concerns and feeling, that they'll share one another's joys and sorrows and thoughts and attitudes, that they'll be one as the Father and the Son are one. Now that's how we will be in heaven. But Jesus is praying that that will be realized here on earth. It's not in heaven that we'll need it to be protected from the attacks of Satan. He's praying about our earthly experience. And he's pleading with the Father, make them one, as you and I are one. And if my relationship then with any of my brothers or sisters in Christ falls short of that glorious standing, then in that measure Satan has gained a foothold. Every broken relationship between two believers is a foothold for Satan. It means I'm in danger. It means that that fellow believer is in danger. It means that the church is in danger. If there's a Christian I can't look in the eye, if there's a Christian whose hand I can't shake, if there's a Christian whom I can't pray for and really mean that I want God's richest blessing for them, then it means that Satan has succeeded in in my heart and in his church and in the church of Jesus Christ. Say, I wonder whether we have really understood the seriousness of rifts between believers. How lightly Christians fall out with one another, and how quickly they accept the fact that they have done. How easily Christians take offense and just stop talking. How casually people say, well, we've drifted apart, meaning that we could never speak to one another again. How quick Christians are to leave churches after quarrelling with one of the leaders or taking offence at some decision that's been made. And what a rebuke the praying of Jesus is to us if we ever accept that as normal. It's normal in the sense that it's happening all the time. But it is not normal in the sense that it's acceptable or to be accepted. Jesus really wants his people to have a unity that reflects the unity between the Father and the Son within the Trinity. The people of God here on earth are to live out in their relationships with one another the life of God in heaven. That's what this verse teaches. Sometimes, of course, this verse and other verses further down, verse 22, verse 23, where Jesus continues to pray for this unity. Sometimes, of course, these verses are misused. They're used to push the idea that all churches, everybody who calls themselves Christian, should be joined in one great organization. That's the ecumenical dream, that there should be one great church, by which they mean one great corporation with a common government and common financial structures. And then they say, well, that's what Jesus was praying for, wasn't he, that they might be one. Well, of course, that isn't what the New Testament teaches about churches. The New Testament shows us that every church is independent. It's got its own leaders who lead and teach the individual church. The local church is answerable directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, its head. And again, the Lord Jesus is not praying that everyone who calls themselves Christian should be one. He's praying, verse 6, for people who have obeyed the word of God. He's praying, verse 8, for people who have accepted the words that he's given them, who have submitted to the words, the teaching of Jesus Christ. He's praying for people who know that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God sent from the Father. He's already made it plain that those are the people he's praying will be one. Well, we know there are lots of people who call themselves Christians and lots of churches that call themselves Christian churches, and they're very frank and open about this. They don't believe all that the Bible says, and they don't believe all the Lord Jesus taught. They don't accept what he taught about God and about sin and about the fall, about heaven, about hell, about the way to be saved, about the commandments for the Christian life. Well, the Lord Jesus doesn't say that we should be joined as one with those people. He's praying for unity among true believers. among those who believe on him and submit to him unreservedly and take his word as their law in everything. Those are the people he's praying for. And the unity he's praying for is not organizational. He's not praying, make them into one great organization. He's praying, make them one as we are one, Father. Give them the sort of relationships with one another that you and I have with one another. It's personal, isn't it? He's not praying for organizational unity. He's praying for personal unity. It's believers being joined in heart and soul, working together, praying together, caring for one another, giving themselves to one another wholeheartedly. That's what he's praying for. And this sort of heart relationship, this heart unity, has got very little to do with organization, to be honest. You can have this sort of heart relationship with people where you're not part of the same organization at all. And you can be part of the same organization as somebody and not be one with them in this sense at all either. As I said, in the New Testament, there is only one organization, if we want to use that word, that matters at all. And that's the local church. The congregation that meets in a particular place, the assembly. And it's there that this sort of unity becomes visible. Not in some great umbrella organization. But when believers, assembling together, commit themselves to a life of oneness. Of course, we must have this attitude towards all believers. But we may not have the opportunity to show it to all believers, because we're not actually in contact with all believers. But in the local church, you can see Christ's prayer being answered. When believers live and act and think and pray as one, when they give themselves to one another unreservedly. That's one of the reasons why we take church membership so seriously here. And if somebody applies here for membership, then we spend time with that person talking about what it means to give yourself to your fellow believers, what it means to be part of a local church. We talk to them about the various situations that come up. How will you handle it if you find that somebody is telling lies about you? How will you handle it if you find yourself in disagreement with the leaders of the church? How will you actually work at maintaining unity then? People have got to understand what it means. There is nothing more tragic than when you see people who find that they can't give themselves to any church. And they go off and they live in isolation. And they worship week by week with their tape recorder, listening to some preacher on tape whom they wouldn't cross the road to hear if they were in the same town as he was, because his church is compromised. That's the tragedy. The Lord Jesus, for him it is so important that these men, his disciples, should never be scattered or divided or isolated. They should be bound together with bonds of love that cannot be broken. Well, our time is gone. Let me just anticipate the question that surely some of you will ask. How is it that Christ's prayer hasn't been answered? If this is what the Lord Jesus prayed, how is it that you do get so many believers divided from one another by anger, by hatred, by jealousy, by competitiveness? How is it that you do have believers who live in isolation, who aren't part of any local church? And the answer is, I suppose, that the Lord Jesus hasn't finished his praying. That he's still praying. The fact that we are here this morning, the fact that we are listening to this passage, is evidence that the Lord Jesus is still praying and is still bringing about the answer to his own prayers. The fact that there's a church here made up of such diverse people who could have been scattered to the winds years ago, it's miraculous, isn't it? It's only true because the Lord Jesus has prayed for us and is still praying for us. The fact that he's chosen to bring us to this verse at this moment in time. His evidence of the fact that he's still wanting to protect us from attacks that may come in the months and years ahead from Satan trying to divide us. Oh, how glad I am that for the unity that we do have in this church. And how glad I am for the love that so many of you show to one another and to myself. It's infinitely precious. It's a gift from Jesus Christ, won for us by his death and by his prayers. But it will be under attack, because Satan will never give up. He'll never give up his attempts to scatter the people of God. How grateful we are that our Saviour continues to pray for us. We must pray with him. His prayers, you see, are not only now prayed through his mouth. His prayers are prayed through our lips. And it's as we continue to pray in his Spirit, with the help of his Spirit, that this great request is fulfilled more and more in our experience. Well, may God apply these things to our hearts by his Holy Spirit.